Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle, getting us into a good worship mode for the study of the Scriptures. Let's open God's Word, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I am having a tremendously wonderful time going through this book and seeing things, seeing the momentum of the study. And I'll tell you one thing about the Church of Corinth. You won't find a worse bunch of scoundrels composing and compiling a local assembly probably in all of church history. Probably every church has some of these in it, and maybe one of them or some of them in it. But I don't know of too many churches that will top the Church of Corinth as far as so many different scoundrels. But Paul is going to start off by declaring something wonderful about them. So let's begin with a word of prayer that the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to the things that He'd have us to see, to understand in this assembly and how it affects our assembly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of grace in prayer. We're instructed to do by our Savior. And Father, we pray now that Your Spirit will open our eyes to the things You would have us to see. Your Son declared that He will illuminate the Scriptures, cause us to understand them. So, Father, we pray that Your Spirit will have us see the things You would have us to see. There is no way impossible for us to see all that is in these verses. So we pray that we'll see the things that You would have this assembly, this outreach, to see, Father. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Great to have Chris Daig back with us. All right. And his family's doing things, but they'll be here. So let's get started. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And last week we took up some introductory points, but we did get a little ways. First of all, Paul, grace orientation means little. And people, this is where we all must start out in the plan of God, that we understand we are a product of grace. It is by grace of God that we're here. It is by the grace of God that we're saved. It is by the grace of God that He uses us in His plan. Then he says, called. Okay, this is the gospel call. This is more grace that we're called. And this is that he's called to be a believer. You remember that the word call doesn't go just called an apostle. I mean, called, he is declaring that he is a believer in Jesus Christ. It is so vital that every pastor of every local assembly be a born-again believer, at least. At least want that much. And then hopefully understands the Bible, understands salvation, understands spirituality. But Paul declares that he is a believer. Then he says, apostle, called an apostle. So the word called does go with apostle. This deals with God's structure, God's order, God's authority. God has authority in the nation of Israel. He has authority in the church. The apostle was one who had authority over more than every local church, as a matter of fact. But in the church age, after the gift of apostle deceased and stopped, around 180 B.C. at the death of John, there are no more apostles. But the pastor-teacher is in authority in the structure of the church. The husband is the authority in the home. The parents are the authority in the family, and so forth. Then he says, Paul called an apostle of Christ Jesus. Remember, the Greek order says Christ first, Christ Jesus. Word order is important in the Hebrew or in the Greek. And so he emphasizes the deity and then the humanity of Jesus Christ. So then we have the next phrase. This is where we had to leave off. So let's get moving. By the will of God. By the will of God. Now, when I use the overhead, or use the PowerPoint, I don't have my overhead generally picked up. But there are two important prepositions here. One, it could be Oppo, A-P-O. It's not Oppo, but I want to talk about it a moment. It's not Oppo. The preposition Oppo would emphasize the source. From the source of the will of God. Paul being called an apostle from the ultimate source of God. Which would be fine. That would be fine. But that's not what he says. It's not what we have. We have the preposition dia. D-I-A. And dia is very important because it introduces the instrument. It emphasizes the instrument by which his authority as an apostle was actually bestowed upon him. Dia plus thelmatos, which denotes the will of the sovereign God. Paul is oriented to the will of God. People, I hope you're oriented to the will of God. In your prayers and in your life, God has a will. God has a plan. So, he says, from the ultimate source, called an apostle according to their, from the ultimate source or by the ultimate source of the will of God. Paul became an apostle by the instrument of the will of God. The plan of God. It had nothing to do with Paul. Nothing. This is a very important for each of us as members of the family of God, the family of Christ, to remember. Each one of us have at least one spiritual gift. Some people have more than one, but everyone has at least one spiritual gift, and that is by the will of God. Man didn't appoint it. Man did not appoint Paul. Man did not appoint me my spiritual gift, and man did not appoint you your spiritual gift. It's from God. Man cannot take it away, even though man likes to. Man thinks he has authority over the will of God. Well, you've sinned, therefore God can't use you in that gift. So, but this is by God, not by man. Therefore, they are to respect Paul. They are to listen to Paul, who is an apostle by the instrument of the will of God, not of man. So your spiritual gift is by the will of God, people. Not by man, not by your own choosing. Not by your own choosing. Oh, I wish I'd have had this gift, or I wish I'd have had that gift. See? It's like in the military. You look at the rank given by the military, and that's what you're respecting. And that's what you're listening to. And that's what you're obeying. It doesn't matter who's behind that rank. Doesn't matter their sex, their color, anything. That's the military has given them that rank and that place, and that's what you're respecting. So you recognize it. And this is the same principle in the spiritual realm. So Paul, called an apostle of Christ Jesus by the instrument of the will of God. Okay, let's note a few things now about the will of God. Let's note some things about the will of God. Point one. Here is the heart. Point one. Paul did not assume this position of an apostle. It was delegated to him by God the Holy Spirit, by the will of God. Paul certainly had no idea he was on the road to murder Christians, those Jews who had believed that this Jesus is the Messiah, who the Jews, the religious Jews, had crucified. And therefore, if they've crucified him and rejected, I'll dare a Jew to come along and say, you crucified the Messiah. You need to be shut up. And that was his call in his mind. And then on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus Christ as his Savior. And then God gave him the gift. So point two, throughout history of the church, this is recognized by a body of believers who recognize that God has given a man the gift, in this case apostle, in the church age, a pastor teacher. And this goes through history. Now I want to take a look at the will of God. Those are just two points dealing with our context. One, here's the heart of the angelic conflict, the spiritual warfare. The heart of sin. the heart of faith, the heart of conflict in your souls, stress, anxiety, depression. Two wills. The existence of two wills. The will of God and the will of the creature. Jim Reeves used to, an old country singer, used to sing, When Two Worlds Collide. And that's what happens. When two worlds collide, when two wills collide, here's the will of God, here's my will, and notice which one blasts out. That's what happens. Two wills. See, you're moving along in life. See, I learned this. I learned this experientially. As single, there was one will in that house. There was one will, and it was fine. Everything was fine. If it was dirty, that's fine. See? That's fine. Then I got married, and now there are two wills in that house. See? And two wills collide. Well, in the spiritual realm where it becomes very serious, this is the whole heart of the spiritual warfare. Two wills. The will of God and our will. Point two, Donald G. Barnhouse, in his book, The Invisible War. And if you've not read it, I highly recommend this book. It just accelerated my whole understanding of the spiritual warfare. And Barnhouse was really before his time in grasping all of this. Okay, this is what he said. There was only one will in the universe, and that was the will of God. Now, he's talking about the prehistoric world. Only one will. That constitutes the difference between eternity future, and time, history of man. In eternity future, there is none but the will of God. In time, there is more than one will. And that's why the history of man is a history of conflict. The conflict of two wills. We've got our will and God's will. And what's interesting, people, got to remember, we were born with our will. And year one, and then they tell me you get into those terrible twos, and boy, here's the will of the kid, the will of the parents, constant. Probably before that, but they say it too, it accelerates itself. And then as we grow up, and in fact, my grandson asked, as he's 3 years old, he asked his mother, he said, "When do I get to be boss?" And so it just, that's what we want to do. I want to be boss. That's my will. I want my will over God's will. So point three, think about it. With just two people, when you're in agreement, all is well. But when there is disagreement, the expression of two wills, there's conflict. Conflict. And the whole history of man is resolving this conflict in husband, wife, family, friends, church, life. And that's why God sent us the Holy Spirit. And that's why God sent us the Holy Spirit, to give us spiritual gifts and spiritual love and the fruit of the Holy Spirit to help us dealing with the conflict. And we've already studied many times, control is an illusion. And that faith is letting God be in control. That's what faith is, letting God be in control. Therefore, point four, I just want to be able to put it on the board here for you. Well, let me see here. Wonder what happened. Just one moment. It says something to me down here. Let's see. Take that out. Now, let's see if I can do this. Okay. Sin. Invisible. The name of the book? Yes. It is Donald Gray Barnhouse. Barnhouse. The Invisible War. And it is available. It is available. It's been reprinted. Okay, now let's take a look at sin. Sin in our life, that's two wills, God's and yours. And you want to remember this, every time you sin, You are imposing your will over God's will, and that's what sin is. Sin is my will over your will. That's what sin is. But in contrast with that, I want to talk about faith. Faith, in its final analysis, is us submitting to the will of God. For salvation, spirituality, living the Spirit-filled life, we are saying to God, not my will, but thine. When we walk by faith, we are saying, it is your will, not mine. So this adds another dimension to faith. The more I study, I just keep adding notes. Next time I do the study of the doctrine of faith, it'll be longer and longer. And I keep trying to make it shorter. But I just see so many more dimensions of faith. And here's another way of understanding faith. What faith is, I submit my will to your will. I trust you. I trust your will, your plan, over mine. Over my desires, over what I want. And that, in effect, is what faith is. So, when we walk by faith, this is what we're saying. Not my will, I want your will in my life. See? Stress, anxiety, depression in our lives is when we superimpose our will against God's, and He's not doing it according to what you want. And this causes us to be stressed. But I wanted it this way. I wanted that. I wanted this in finance, in health, in relationships, and all. So there's stress, anxiety, when we put our will against the will of God. And we're depressed. See, when you say, okay, Father, it's your will, not my will, what happens? Peace. See, that's what happens when you have two wills, but they're going together. There's peace. So when the two wills are like this, stress, anxiety, depression result in our lives. So stress, anxiety, and depression, I don't care if it's minimal or daily, whatever it is, just realize, if you're stressed, anxiety, depression, fear, worry, you've superimposed your will, your desires, over what God's will is. And I'm not up here babbling like a self-righteous Pharisee. This is not easy. This is not easy. Our flesh will is inherent to us. We've had it all of our lives, however old you are. But we have to understand, when there's stress, anxiety, depression, fear, worry, it's my will. You're not doing it the way I want you to, God, and this stresses me out. It isn't working out the way I wanted. This causes anxiety, depression in my life. But when we, by faith, accept the will of God, then stress, anxiety, and depression starts moving into the shadows. We live by faith, walk by faith, trusting Him. There's peace, contentment, being content. Some people haven't experienced the need of just, I'm not looking for peace or happiness, just content so I can sleep tonight. But when contentment sets in is when you and I say, my will, your will. Not opposed to your will. Submitting to your will, your plan for my life. Point six. God has a plan for all history. From Adam to the last person in the millennium. God has a plan. And here we come on the scene of history. And the year, just coming up today, 2011. And we want to superimpose our will on this overall plan of God. See, God deals with everything according to His master plan. I used to humorously say, would it have interrupted the eternal plan of God if I'd have just been 2 inches taller? I mean, would that have really upset the total plan of what you're doing? See? And then finally you just say, it's your plan, it's your will. Nothing I can do about these things. See? And so this is what I'm saying. He's got an overall plan. Our life, our death, our coming into this plan in history, our departure. This assembly is in fervent prayer for one of our very own 14-year-old Thomas. And boy, yesterday was a tough journey for Thomas. It looked pretty close. And I just had to reflect. You know, you've got a plan, Father. And if you promote him home, then this fits your overall plan. We may not like it. We may not understand it. But this is your plan. And everything fits into your plan. This is why Romans 8:28 is so importantly powerful. He'll work all things together for good, his good, to those who love him. So the crucial thing is to love him. And when we love him, we say, your will. Your will. Conflict. I didn't take long as a child to learn. You know, if we were going to do something, mom, dad, and I didn't want to, it would ruin everything. But if I just said, okay, I'm going to enjoy wherever we're going, whatever we're doing, and I enjoyed it. It was relaxing. We got to learn that in the spiritual life, and we do that by faith. By faith. So God has a plan for all history. We don't know that plan. We know the concept of it, but we don't know how everything's going to work together. And nothing that we do or say or try to do is going to interfere with God's plan of history. God's plan of nations, the rise and fall of nations. And God has a plan for each individual as it fits this overall plan. See? And we've got to understand that. We understand this in minimal ways, in small ways. You take a baseball team. Everybody has their position. That's what you do. Football, everybody has their position. This is where you fit into the overall plan of the game. How the game is going to go. How we're going to move and how we're going to have plays in baseball and all these kind of things. And I've got my little bitty part here. My little bitty part. I'm to snap the ball. I'm only in on certain plays. I'm in on this. I'm in on that. Well, people, got to understand this in the whole total plan of God. He has a glorious plan. All history is determined by the will of God and the plan of God. Now, point 7 I want to put on the board. Categories of the will of God. People, these are so important. First of all, there is the directional will of God. He directs. He directs. Want you here, want you there. Want you to marry here, want you to live here, want you to worship here, want you to do that. It's a directional will of God. We have our direction, he has his direction. I tell you the toughest one of the three wills of God is the permissive will of God. This is the one I do not like. This one causes confusion. Well, did this happen because God permitted it? Or is this what God wanted? And I don't like that kind of game. But this often happens. I had my will. Did God just permit this? Or was this his will, his directional will of my life? But God sometimes permits us. Okay, you want to function out of my plan? Go. Have at it. You want to do that? Go. Have at it. See? You want to commit suicide? Have at it. Overruling will of God, my plan's going to prevail. My plan's going to prevail. So, you got the directional will of God, permissive will of God, the overruling will of God. Another thing we can do about the overruling will of God. What you can do, by faith, get under it. And then you'll have that peace, that joy in the overruling will of God. The will of God is in line, people, with his character. It's in line with his holiness. It's in line with his love. It's in line with his overall plan. So God deals with us individually all the time, day in and day out, under one of these three. The directional will of God, that's when you're in the power of the Holy Spirit, being led of the Holy Spirit. The permissive will of God, that's when he's just, okay, I'll permit this. And I'm going to work this out to my glory. You may spend a day, a week, a year, several years, where I don't really want you to be. But that's, you got to go that way to get where I want you. See? And then he brings you around if you seek his plan. Then there's the overruling will of God, where he just flat says no or yes. Okay. Point eight. What is the will of God? I think that's a question we all have. What is the will of God? Driving question. First of all, God's will for the unbeliever, every unbeliever, is simple. It's the same for every unbeliever that everyone believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, as their Savior. Secondly, God's will for every believer. God's will for every believer is to walk by faith in the Holy Spirit. That's his will. That's it. That's simple. And then the Holy Spirit guides you into the Word to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God and the knowledge of Christ. Guides your thinking. Guides what you say. Guides what you do. Let's take a look at a very important verse. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And I put it on the board because I want to work through it. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. People, this is how we started off in the world. As children, conforming to the world. Everybody else dresses this way. Everybody else listens to this music. Everybody else does this. Everybody else does that. And that's what we're going to do. The world starts directing and determining how we dress, how we think, how we act, how we deal with our parents, how we deal with everything. It's by the world. We start off this way as children. Just being conformed by the world. And we've got to say, no, I'm not going to be conformed to this world. Okay? Then the verse continues. But, in contrast to being conformed to this world, be transformed. Okay? And what transform means to change and be transformed into something else. By, how are we going to be transformed? By the renewing of your mind. Okay, what does this tell us? The battle's in the mind. This is where the battle is. This is where the battle is. Christianity and the world, the battle's a battle of the mind. Okay? It's a battle of the mind. Now, be true by the renewing of your mind, in order that, okay, you know how I love this, that phrase, that or in order that. Why do I want not to be conformed to the world? Why do I want to be renewing my mind in order that you may prove what the will of God is? May prove what the will of God is. And then he says, that, okay, what? That which is good. But, see, how are we going to determine what's good? I got an idea what's good. But it's not good according to God. It's not in his definition. Got to know what is good to him. Acceptable. Acceptable. A lot of things, but is this acceptable to God? Is this according to his essence, his plan? And that which is perfect. That which is perfect in his plan. That which is right according to his plan. Alright? Point nine. I did not put this on the board for a very important reason. I would like you to look it up. We suffer according to the will of God. This is tough. 1 Peter chapter 4. Please look at it with me. This is a tough one. I don't understand the suffering. I don't understand what God's doing. Now, let me just jump. If I know I've come in some heart, you know, sin or something, okay. But I don't understand this one. I don't understand what's going on. So let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 together. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God. Now, people, this tells us something right up front. Not all suffering is by the will of God. It's a discipline of God. So straighten us out. But even that could be, we could argue, is the will of God. But here it's talking about the will of God in reference to His overall plan. So, our suffering in life is often according to the will of God. I mean, let's just draw the bottom line. Sometimes, that's the only way my parents could get my attention. Just put a little suffering on the back end. And that helped me. See? I'll throw something out to you. I don't know how the Holocaust affects you when you hear about it, when you see film clips about it, when you read about it. But to me, it's horrifying to watch the clips where they walk the Jews into these furnaces and into these showers, but yet gas comes out and on and on and on, and dug big ditches and shot them and they fall into it. Hypothesis. There would be no nation of Israel had that not happened. They would not have gone to Israel. They would not have retreated to an area and wanted their own home had that not happened. So, sometimes, people, horrible things do happen according to the will of God. Now, let's look at 4:19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls. This means you continue walking by faith to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, why is he talking about a Creator? People, when we create something, now use the word loosely there, it's for a design purpose. We created a car for a design purpose. We created a plane for a designed purpose. We created a ship, a boat, for a designed purpose. So when it says Creator, it's talking about that, yes, God created the universe, He created the world, He created all of us in it. He has a design, a plan designed, a planned purpose in creating our bodies, in designing our bodies. He had a designed purpose in mind. So when we suffer according to His will, we are to continue to trust that the One who created us is faithful to that design, to His plan, to His will. See? It's a powerful verse. In trust, walk by, continue to trust Him, souls to a faithful Creator, in doing what is right. Throw another curve. We've got one of our own, 14-year-old Thomas. Now, I've watched Thomas grow up. Love that young man. Why? Why is this young man going through blood cancer, leukemia, all that he went through yesterday, all these things? I don't know why. But look what it says. Just continue to trust Him. He's faithful. God is faithful. He's the Creator. He brought Thomas into existence. He has a plan and purpose. I have to trust that. I have to trust that. We all have to trust these things when suffering occurs in our life. We don't know what it's all about. We don't know the why. We don't know how long, but we're to continue to trust Him. And doing what is right in the midst of suffering, what is right in the midst of suffering? Continue to trust Him. Maybe when there is no reason to trust Him, we continue to trust Him. See, that's what is right before God. Okay, our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called by God to believe in Jesus Christ an apostle, one sent with the highest authority to the church, of Christ Jesus, Messiah, Savior, by the instrument of the will, according to the will of God. And then he says, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, I know that the King James, the NIV, and the NASB, all three of these translations, translate this, our brother. I know that. But the Greek says, Sosthenes, the brother. And I know some of you are thinking, oh, wow, man, big deal. Come on, let's move on here. So what? Let's don't do this. See? What's the issue? What's the big deal? The big deal, people, is the presence of that definite article. The brother. Identification. The presence of the definite article identifies or specifies. Now, some of those who translate this, our brother, you read even some of the better ones, they're not really sure on who Sosthenes is. Well, let's see if we can find out who Sosthenes is. The word Sosthenes, the name means sound strength, secure in strength. And with the definite article, we know exactly who this is. This is the man who was the ruler in the synagogue in Acts chapter 18, verse 17, whom they all knew well. They all know who this is. These believers in Corinth, they know who the brother Sosthenes is. Now, in Acts chapter 18, when Paul came to Corinth, not by the will of man, but by the leading of the Spirit, he came to Corinth in his second missionary journey. And it was not all that good of a report when he got back. Now, let's just take a quick look here. Well, see, this isn't going to be too good for us, but let's see if I can show you what's going on here very quickly. Okay, first of all, we start at Nopolis, right up here. And then from there, he's going to go to Philippi. And I think you can see Philippi right there. Can't see Nopolis because it's in the water area. But he's in Philippi. And so, at Philippi, his teaching of the gospel, he's thrown in prison. So, he starts off in the whole area of Greece really good. Goes and gives the gospel, thrown into prison. Paul and Silas. And what happens when they're in prison at Philippi? Well, they just start singing. They start singing. And God miraculously sends an earthquake, liberating them. See? I call this the overruling will of God. The Romans thought they would just lock him up. God said, no, you're not going to lock him up. So he was able to just walk out if he wanted to. And the Philippian jailer was all concerned and worried. He thought he was all over for him because if one of your prisoners escape on your hour, whew, it's over for you. But he ended up being accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the jailer was served. So Paul now I know why I was thrown in jail. I said, but when it's happening, what are you doing? All I'm doing is telling these people how to be saved, and I'm thrown in jail. How is this honoring to you, Father? This is not good. This is not good. I didn't expect to stay at the Hilton, but jail? This isn't a good deal, God. Then someone in the jail believes in Jesus Christ as Savior. Ah, I got it. I got it. So Paul is going to learn on these three missionary journeys over and over, God has a will. God has a plan. Okay, so Paul then continued to spread the gospel. Now, Paul went from there to Thessalonica. Let's see here. Go down to Thessalonica from Philippi. Thessalonica, right here. And what happens in Thessalonica? Well, as a result of his teaching, he just flat had to get out of town. I mean, they weren't going to throw him in jail. They're going to kill him. So he had to hot-foot it out of town. That's when you think, I don't think they want the gospel here. I think I better move on down the line. And from there he goes to Berea. Let's see, I think Berea's on here. Goes to Berea. Now, Berea's good. A lot of people don't know about Berea, but he had a good response from students of Old Testament scripture. Jews there. Had a very good response there. Then from there, he traveled. By the way, he's doing all the walking. I don't think they had a really overweight problem too much in the ancient world. They had to walk everywhere. And so he's walking, and so he walks from there down to Athens. So he's at Athens now, and we're on Mars Hill at the Acropolis, where the philosophers ridiculed what he was saying, and that didn't work out too well. So he traveled 15 miles across over to Corinth. Here's Athens. He traveled. Sparta's down in here. But he travels from Athens over to Corinth. And that's where all of this now takes place, all of our study. And where Corinth, sin abounded. But what Paul figured was, well, sin abounds, grace can abound all the more. And sure enough, grace abounded all the more. When he arrived at Corinth, he stayed with two believers, Phyllis and Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila, two believers that he knew of. And on Saturday, he went into the synagogue. And he went in to present the gospel. Now, think about this. Think about this. Got the synagogue. It's a Jewish classroom place. And what he's going to go in and say is, the Jesus whom your religious leaders crucified, he really is the Messiah. He really is the one promised by God. He really is the Son of God. Well, you can tell that's not going to go over real well. They're not just going to sing praises around Paul when he does this. So, there was a person in charge of the synagogue, Crispus, C-R-I-S-P-U-S, the chief ruler of the synagogue. And you know what he did? He had Paul thrown out. Thrown out of the synagogue. With that in mind, I want you to look at John 16. Hold your place and look at John 16. Now, John 16 is part of Jesus Christ's teaching just a few hours before the crucifixion. And what he's got to say is going to be important. And he's just gone through a dissertation, how the world hates the gospel. Therefore, the world hates Jesus Christ. The world hates God the Father who sent Jesus Christ. And the world hates you if you believe in this Jesus, especially if you desire to live your life for him. So in chapter 16, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you, how the world hates you. See, the world hates you. And the world hates the Father. These things I've spoken to you in order that you may be kept from stumbling, falling away at the pressure. Now that goes with the Romans passage we just read, that when you're suffering according to the will of God, remain faithful. That's what the not stumbling is. Now look at verse 2. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. This is foretold. Jesus Christ prophesied all these things that was going to happen. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you. First of all, he goes from being kicked out of the synagogue to killing you. I think if I were one of the disciples, I'd have said, whoa, wait a minute. We just went from being hated, being kicked out of the synagogue, to being killed. This is not a very good progression, Lord. But what I want you to see is this has been prophesied by the Lord. Okay, so he's out of the synagogue. Next to the synagogue was this family that lived in a little house next to the synagogue. His name is Justus, J-U-S-T-U-S. He invites Paul to start teaching in his house. Now, somehow, Crispus, the one who had Paul thrown out of the synagogue, believed in Jesus Christ. We could have fun and say he heard the gospel through the windows. Through the window. When Paul's in there teaching, he just said, well, I'm going to sit over here and see what that guy's still teaching. And he heard it. I don't know how he did it. But he heard the gospel, responded to the gospel, and Crispus believed in the gospel. Now enters our villain. When Crispus leaves the synagogue, he's not kicked out, he leaves. A man named Sosthenes, apparently a Greek convert to Judaism, replaced Crispus as ruler of the synagogue. And he vowed to put an end to Paul's teaching. Put an end to it. He brought him to court, the Roman court, at the judgment seat called the Bema, B-E-M-A. And if you were to go to Corinth today, they still have this little Bema seat area where these court scenes were held. These court cases were held. Okay? In the ancient part of Corinth. All right. So he takes him before the Roman governor, Gallio. And what this Roman governor judge does, he just rejects all the accusations. He knows they're drummed up. He can see right through this sham going on, this kangaroo court, as we like to call it. And he threw it out. No case. Let Paul go. Well, some other Greeks who were there, they took all of this kind of seriously, and they got very angry that Sosthenes had drummed up all these charges. Remember, he's a converted Jew. Greek. And he drummed up all these charges against this Jew. And when he walked away from this area, the Bema seat, they attacked him, beat him up miserably. Beat him up miserably. Now, somewhere along the line, Sosthenes responds to the gospel. I don't know if he did it while he was lying there rethinking about being beat up. I don't know if it happened afterward. He went and talked to Paul, maybe to apologize for all of this, and Paul talked to him. Let me tell you what we learn about Paul here. Paul holds no hard feelings. See, he remembers when he himself was an enemy of Jesus Christ and how he used to persecute believers. And how believers didn't like him and didn't trust him. See? He remembers all of that. And how he bitterly hated Christians. And so Paul desires to spare Sosthenes of all of this anger and this hatred. So right here in the very first verse of this letter, he mentions the troublemaker. To hopefully get them to just say, okay, we accept Paul. My goodness, he murdered believers. So here's Sosthenes, and he's mentioned with Paul, the brother that once tried to get me taken care of and kicked out of Corinth and persecuted. He has believed in this Savior. Let's accept him. And then he says, as an Adelphos, the brother. Adelphos. This word was used of members of the religious bodies long before Christianity came on the scene. And early Christian writers picked it up, borrowed it, gave it a spiritual concept in our own, in the spiritual realm of Christianity. And the point is of the brother is people, it's to remind us that we're all of the same family. The same family. That believer that hurt you, that's your brother in Christ. That believer that lied and hurt you and did all these things and cheated you and done you, he's a member of the family of God. He's your brother. And therefore, the new commandment is to what? To love one another. It's easy to love an unbeliever, but to love a believer who does you in, a believer who does you wrong, a believer who sins and fails, this requires the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So, this is what is going on in the first pack. All right, so first one is the author. Now, verse 2, the recipients. The recipients. Now, let me show you what's going on here. We have Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes the brother. So, he's taking care of the one who is sending them this letter. Now let's go to the recipients. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. People, I want you to understand my dilemma. I could spend a couple of months right here. There is so much in verse 2. So much. Without even looking at my notes, let's just look at it. So he's writing to an assembly of believers, of God, not of man. This isn't my church. This isn't your church. This is God's church. It's at Corinth. We're in Dallas. Okay? To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all and who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do before we get into this, I just want to take one thing out of all of this and tell you something. This is the nicest thing Paul could say about this group of believers. This is it. This is the nicest thing he can say. So he starts off reminding them, you bunch of bums that want to bring your temple prostitution into the church, that want to bring your religion into the church, want to bring your law into the church, want to bring all this stuff into the church, you're saints. You're called by God. You're sanctified. And then through the book, he's going to say, okay, I want you to live as to who you are. And I love verse 1, verse 2 here. It starts us all out. No matter how bad we fail in life, no matter who comes into the assembly, no matter what, people, they are sanctified. They're saints. They may not live your lifestyle. They may not do this. This is a hospital. This is a hospital. This is not for the saints who walk around in robes 2 feet above the ground. This is where saints come in and start learning to live according to who and what they are in Christ. See? That's what we have going on in this study. Okay, let's look at 2. Verse 2, we have the recipients. Having established his own identity and authority, he now concentrates on the recipients. Now, there are a few lost arts in the modern world today. For an example, I'll give you one of them. Artists, portrait painters. It's a lost art. Why? Because of the camera. Digital camera and all of this stuff do much better. So there are not that very, there are not many at all who are people who try to be portrait painters. There are a few, and they're very good. A few are not so good. But portrait painting is a lost art. Let me tell you something else, a lost art. Letter writing. Letter writing is a lost art. We have emails, and now we have, first of all, we had phone. Just get on the phone, even long distance. Say what you had to say. Few words, broken sentences, dangling participles, all this kind of stuff. Say what you had to say and hang up. Then we got email. And that really destroyed America's ability to speak correctly. And then we have texting. See? Now, some people have said, well, we communicate more than we ever have, but we communicate poorly. And the ability to write a letter, to put down your thoughts, your feelings, your desires, your hurts, your joys, to communicate, it's a lost art. Letter writing is really a lost art with the mass fast communication that we have today. And people don't sit down and think through their feelings and their thoughts. They just email it. And just broken sentences and all that. They're not concerned about proper flow of the language, about the proper use of words, all this type of thing. It's just a lost art. But I want to tell you something about a letter writing that you may not have grasped. What you say in a letter, tells as much about the person you're writing to as it does about you. It tells about you, but it tells a great deal about that person. It tells what you're thinking about them, what you think about them, how you think about them, and it tells about you, that these are the things you value, these are the things you appreciate. So you learn a lot in letter writing. So let's first of all start off, what makes a church? You drive on the road and you see a building and say, there's a church. Well, maybe, maybe not. Maybe that isn't a church in God's view. So let's find out what a church is. So he says in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, then the second little phrase, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. There's your definition of a church, by the way. We'll cover it, but just to let you know. Those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, there's your church. Saints by calling, with all who in every place, whether it be Corinth or somewhere else, who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So, oh, we're a really respectable upper middle class. We got this. Oh, we have a church of 50,000 or 10,000 people, and it's a big glamorous building and all of that. People, a church that meets in a humble little barn are just as much a church as you are. Okay? All right. So let's take a look here what we got going. You will know in just the first two verses, just to kind of draw your attention to the passage, Paul twice mentions Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. Twice. He also mentions God twice. He also mentions called twice. Now, what's the idea of just observing that out front? These are concepts of relationship. Relationship with Jesus Christ, relationship with God. Jesus Christ, by the will of God the Father. And people, it forms the basis of the relationship with each other. That's what he's saying. Your relationship with God, God's relationship with Christ, your relationship with Christ forms our relationship, the basis of our relationship with one another. See? So, whether we're talking about the Apostle Paul, or these sinful believers, people, before God, they all stand the same. Before God, they all stand the same. Paul doesn't stand in any better stead up there than these Corinthian believers. We're all believers in Jesus Christ. Sanctified. Now, if we could just remember at all times our relationship with one another is based on our relationship with Christ, it might cut out a great deal of competitiveness, biting, gossiping, hurting one another. Let's take a look. It says, to the church, and that word is ekklesia. Ekklesia. And ekklesia is a compound word, comes from the first prefix, ek, and that means out. And then kalin, called. So it means called out. In ordinary Greek usage, an assembly of free citizens called out of their dwellings by a social or by an official summons. So, if you were in your free citizen, and the summons is given out, you're called out of your home to meet in the town square for an assembly meeting. So, this is what the word "called out" ones. See? That's what the word has a concept of being. Now, point two. This is another borrowed term by Christianity. Brother was one. Here the word assembly or church, called out. We're called out of the human race into Christ. Everyone is called, but only a few answer by faith this call. Called out ones. Called out of what? Called out of the world. See, take a Corinthian. He is in Corinth. He is in the world. And he is called by the gospel out of the world into Christ. So we're called out of the cosmos. That's why our passage... People, I hope you're getting to see that the Bible just flows and flows. What did we see? Do not be conformed to this world. See, we're called out of the world. You put that with this passage, and you just start seeing all these things just flow. So we're called out of the cosmos, called out of the world into Christ. Now you're under the will of God, see? Be transformed. See? This is what has to happen. So this is why, people, this is why the world hates Christians. Because we're called out from them. They hate us. We responded to the call. Take Job's three friends. Please always remember, Job's three friends, but yesterday he was one of them. He thought just the way they did. He was called out. They didn't respond to the call, and they hated him and resented him for answering this call. So we're called out of the world. And that's why we stand together and pray together and worship together and study together and grow together. Because we're in this great battle that's going on. So the world has not set our norms and standards. The world hasn't set our thinking, our inner thinking, our actions, our dress, things we enjoy, all these kinds of things. And point three, well, we've already gone over time. Well, it's a dative case, dative of destination to the church. It also serves as a dative of advantage. It is to our advantage to have been called out by the grace of God. So I was hoping we'd get through the church one more point, and then we're there. So let's go over just for a moment. Bear with me. And so let's take a look what we got here. All right. Called whosoever. All are called. God is not willing that any should perish. Right? The call. The call is the cross. The call is the gospel. We're called by the gospel. Come, believe in Jesus Christ. Called to faith in Jesus Christ. Called out of the cosmos and called into the kingdom of God. This is what we're called in. Remember, we've studied this before. We understand the history, especially in the church, two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, light. The kingdom of Satan, a kingdom of darkness. You get to pick which kingdom you want to be a member of, and you get to pick which kingdom you want to live in. You want to live in the kingdom of darkness, or you want to live in the kingdom of light? Positionally, if you answer the call, you're in the kingdom of God. Experientially, you may live in the kingdom of darkness. See? So all of this is just flowing for these Corinthian believers. Well, any questions? Okay, let's resume here next Sunday morning and continue with our study of Corinth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Wow, Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much to put it in perspective that in spite of our frailties, our failures, our sin nature, our weaknesses, we're called. We belong to you by your will. Father, I pray as we go through this, we'll see a sense of purpose of this assembly, of the church in Dallas. Understand some things of how we fit with it, how we're here and why we're here. How we're to interact with one another and why. So, Father, we pray that you take the things we've seen this morning, use these things in our soul and in our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.